Before I get started, I would be greatly amiss if I did not convey to all of you in attendance here how much the brothers and sisters back behind in Boston wish to extend their love. And I'm sure I will reciprocate that when I go back home. My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, it is such a unique privilege to have this opportunity presented to each and every one of us in attendance. The theme that we have positioned before us this weekend is one of the most cherished of our lives, but yet one of the most misunderstood subjects of common day Christianity. For us, it is what we have lived our whole lives for. An epoch of time that we have been promised throughout Scripture, where the resolve of mortals surrounding us will no longer be of any concern or trepidation to our actions. Our Master, who has promised his return, has undoubtedly kept his promise, gathered his elect from the four corners of the earth, raised those who knew the revealed will of God, whether or not they chose to obey it. Judgment transpired, and for those most fortunate to be blessed with eternal life, they stand the other side of the judgment seat with a renewed vigor that is unfeasible with human tongue to be conveyed. They who were triumphant are now with the Master, having been blessed with eternal life through his ever abundant mercy and forgiveness. They are about to be enlightened by Christ as to how the succession of events so needed to transform this earth into what God has promised to all those who love and keep his commandments. This progression will be a very excruciating experience for most nations who will still at this time not concede Jesus Christ as the promised King of the whole earth by the uncreate deity. We must keep in our minds when contemplating this so long looked for day that for the last 50 years or so prior to its advent, the earth has been caught up with this accepted but misunderstood succession of proceedings so concerning the rapture and the Antichrist. The average person in this day will have little or no understanding of what is happening at present or soon to emerge. And because he resides in this state of disorientation, he will vow his allegiance to one who has and will persist to lead all mankind away from what Yahweh has proposed for the good of those who come unto him with a pure heart and an open mind. This man who sits on his palatial throne on the seven hills, which will soon be cast into the sea and never be heard from again, claiming to be Christ's vicar on earth, and if their belief is carried through to its fullest, and Christ and God are truly co-equal and co-eternal, then he literally extends to himself the license to sit in the presence of Yahweh. He will be the catalyst. He will be the catalyst to which all these things will fight, all these forces which will fight against Christ, after he has just been so eloquently displayed in the complete and utter destruction of the northern invader. Our Lord and Savior will at this time be proclaimed by the false prophet as Antichrist. Some might say unfathomable that man is so much more intelligent today than his predecessors before him, that an event such as this would be hard to see taking shape. Well, it has been taking shape since Christ warned his disciples that grievous wolves would enter in and not spare the flock, that they would be sent strong delusion, that they would believe a lie. This has been transpiring for some 2,000 years now, and situations in the earth are precisely as prophesied by Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. Jerusalem is now in control of the Jew, and the arena is set for an event of epic proportions. When God so gives his Son, Jesus the Anointed, the release to commence the process which will, in due course, transform this earth into an environment free of mortal nature. No more sin. No more death. No more greed, corruption, illness. A day that Brother Roberts styled in absolute retrospect when he penned the final consolation, when he said, "Ye have had sorrow, but now ye rejoice, and your joy no man any more taketh from you." Armageddon. No, it's not a movie as portrayed in Hollywood a few years back. It is, in fact, the most interesting illustration of the unparalleled harmony of the scriptures and matters that one might say are masked or hidden beneath the surface that is not visible to the carefree reader that are to be found in connection with the meaning of this word, Armageddon. Harmony is almost a matter of fact where two or more writers are properly portraying the same topic. And if the Bible failed in this, it would obviously be for us a significant dilemma. The Bible, however, is not only in agreement throughout on the surface, but also in regard to matters ostensibly having no correlation. Intense scrutiny on our part, however, will reveal the reliability and the same unison. We are told it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. And when we find the concealed things of the Bible are in such complete harmony with its plain revelations, we have a further guarantee that the scriptures are given to us from the one true God of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that though many writers have been engaged in their assembly, they are but mere instruments turning over to us the thoughts of God Almighty. In the great future congregation of the kings of the earth to the war of the great day of God Almighty, the name of the place to which they are ushered in is styled in the Apocalypse Armageddon. This we identify to be a symbolic name conveying a divine truth. The word is given in the Hebrew tongue, and consequently we must go to the Hebrew to ascertain its full meaning. With the help of Brother Thomas, he tells us it is a combination of three words, Arma, Gay, and Dawn, the lump of the whole signifying a heap of sheaves on the threshing floor in the Valley of Judgment. This symbolic word then brings us three things. Number one, God's purpose with the nations who are gathered in order, in other words, to thresh them. Number two, the result of such threshing, which is their complete and utter destruction, a heap of sheaves on the threshing floor. And number three, the locality of that threshing, the Valley of Judgment. Keeping these thoughts in mind, we will discern in examining other portions of the scriptures that the same things are prominently brought before us in what is actually an unintentional method. by establishing a very prominent harmonization when compared with each other. Turning first of all to the prophecy of Joel in chapter 3, we have envisioned before us the same gathering of the nations. He says, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Where is this valley of Jehoshaphat? Any historical map of Jerusalem will show that its location is on the east of that city and lies between it and the Mount of Olives. This unequivocally connects the judgment of the nations with the gathering illustrated in Zechariah 14 and with the appearance of Christ on the Mount of Olives. But what does Jehoshaphat mean? The answer is judgment of Yahweh. Here then is the obviously defined Valley of Judgment, referred to in the word Armageddon. The Valley of the Judgment of Yah, yet it is also called the Valley of Decision. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. What is the meaning of this expression? The margin explains it as the valley of threshing. Once more, the correlation is unmistakably evident between the symbolic Armageddon. The nations are to be gathered as a heap of sheaves on the threshing floor in the valley of judgment, which valley is therefore termed the valley of threshing. The gathering of the nations are presented to us by a couple of different prophets. Micah, for one, and still the same figure is used. He states, Now also many nations are gathered against thee, that say, Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Here is clearly an undeniable connection with the symbolic word Armageddon, a heap of sheaves on the threshing floor. They shall be gathered, says Jehovah, as sheaves into the floor, but for what purpose? The next verse tells us that they may be threshed. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thy horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. Here, we ascertain that the daughter of Zion is to be used by God for the object of threshing the nations. The children of Israel are to be in that day God's battle axe and weapons of war. If we focus for a minute to the prophet Isaiah in the 41st chapter, we have Israel's task in the manner of which it was spoken of, and again the figure of threshing is used. God speaks through Isaiah, Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Israel, once detested and weak in comparison to its antagonist, is to be extremely strengthened by the Almighty and made a proper vehicle for the coming labor of judgment. Their preparation for this work is also brought out in the quotation from Micah. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thy horn and I will make thy hoofs brass. An interesting question, which I never considered, was why brazen hoofs? And the explanation found was that back then it was customary in Palestine to thresh their corn by means of oxen or calves, And in order that the animal might do its work effectually, its hoofs were actually treated with brass. How appropriate, then, is this figure when the daughter of Zion is called upon to thresh the nations? God will make her hoofs brass. We, brethren and sisters, if judged worthy and elevated by our Master, will be those saints who are to be associated with Israel in the work of judgment. We may be with him whom the prophet saw going forth to thresh the nations, as portrayed in Habakkuk chapter 3. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the nations in anger. Once again, in synchronization with this, the promise is given in Malachi chapter 4. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Why as calves of the stall? The reason is clear. They are to be employed for the intent of threshing the nations. And we at once see the connection between this passage and the one in Micah. As such calves, God will make their hoofs brass. Malachi clearly points this out in the following verse, where he says, "And ye shall tread down the wicked." They are alluded to as calves of the stall solely because their undertaking is the downtreading or threshing, if you will, of the wicked in that day. In the first chapter of Ezekiel, we have the image of the cherubim itself, a symbol of the glorified saints, energized by the Spirit, going forth to establish the purpose of God. Ezekiel views four living creatures, each with four faces and four wings. The faces are the same as those of the four living creatures described in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelations, who are represented as singing, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Thus, beyond the shadow of a doubt, establishing the fact that they are symbolic of the redeemed saints. In regard to these, we are told the second beast was like a calf. In Ezekiel, we have placed before us a feature in connection with the cherubim, which, in view of the passages already quoted, it is most striking. It says, "Their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass." How intelligibly this brings to our recollection the promises referred to, "Ye shall go forth and grow up like calves of the stall. I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people." The meaning is unmistakable, and the appropriateness and magnificence of the symbol is so easily recognizable. The prophet Daniel brings this divine threshing of the nations and its subsequent results to us in the form of annihilation of that great image viewed by Nebuchadnezzar, representative of the kingdoms of men, felled by the Christ-portrayed little stone. As a result of the smiting of the image, it is declared, "Then was the iron, clay, brass, silver, and the gold broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the harvest threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them." With knowledge of these testimonies, how touchingly does this single word, Armageddon, spark our interest. To those most fortunate enough to have been properly enlightened in the Scriptures, it conveys in a most graphic and forcible manner the purpose of God with the nations, as revealed in the prophets, which we read on a daily basis all year long. But apart from familiarity with these prophetic writings, these words would convey no clear scheme to our minds. Here then, we have an illustration of the breathtaking character of the holy inspired word of Yahweh. We see that the numerous writers are merely transcribing what the Spirit moves them to place on record. And thus we have in the Bible, in all its parts, and in very nominal detail, a superb harmony and consistency which is surely intended to increase our love and reverence for this book, which God has given us for the purpose of making one wise unto salvation. One thing we must keep in the forefront of our minds at all times with any Bible topic is that all the promises made by God to Abraham and his descendants find their fulfillment in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is, in a very special sense, the seed of Abraham, as so clearly penned before us in our readings of yesterday, in Galatians, the third chapter, or the day before, I believe. Here the Apostle Paul so clearly illuminates that the promises to Abraham, though having their primarily application to the Israelites, are also of great relevance to Gentiles. The Scripture so clearly exemplify that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaimed the gospel in advance to Abraham through the words, "All nations shall be blessed through you." So those who have and hold the proper faith are blessed along with faithful Abraham. Events in the world, especially in the Middle East, of which I am sure we are all so well aware, indicate that the time is swiftly approaching when God will intervene by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, his well-beloved Son, to establish God's kingdom on earth. This will be accompanied by the horrific trembling of the battle of Armageddon, when Yahweh, through Christ, will judge the nations. This will be a frightful occurrence for those who are not equipped. How may we escape this turmoil? How can people secure access to the blessings of the promises to Abraham? How may we share in God's kingdom on earth? The Apostle Paul goes on to answer these questions in this book of Galatians. He says, "Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises." For those of us who reside at present, which can literally make the statement that no other time period before us could, we can say with full assertion, we live at the end of all prophetic periods. The 1335 days of Daniel, now this is just my opinion, it's not a matter of fellowship with anybody, those days can be easily seen coming to fruition in 2039. The words of Christ, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. This prophecy can be calculated to fall at the same time as the 1335 days of Daniel. We are very, very close to his advent. However, contemporary vision may be slightly impaired for some who may not be completely aware of where all these nations that will play such an important role in these latter days originated from. In answer to this query, we want to draw our attention to what has been revealed in Scripture. We begin by quoting from Revelations chapter 16, where this subject is a matter of symbol. It says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the king of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." The main aspect of this testimony is a predicted and surefire gathering of nations to a war in which God Almighty is to take part through the Lord Jesus Christ, who arrives on earth like a thief in the night before the conflict begins. There are, however, certain signs or events, if you will, that pave the way of this gathering, which necessitate our consideration. There is, first, the drying up of the river Euphrates, which I'm sure most are aware of, is the Ottoman Empire, which came to its demise in 1918, that the way of the kings of the East might be organized. Now, we cannot take this to mean the literal evaporation of a river known by that name, because there would be utterly no connection between such an event and the preparation of those kings of the East. There are only two classes that answer to this designation, the saints and the Jews. The first being the kings and priests of a future age, having come through the fire successful. Their origin and constitution is now in Christ, that great rising Son of righteousness, who is to reappear in the East and conquer the whole world from that arena. One might question, what does the statement of this prophecy mean? Turning to the prophets once again, who we read from almost daily in our readings, we ascertain rivers are frequently chosen to represent nations, powers, or armies. We read in Isaiah 8, verse 7, "Behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria in all his glory." In this case, the Assyrian supremacy is symbolically represented by the river which irrigated the territory on which it was established. In other words, the Euphrates, which was designated the river. Again in Isaiah 18, where the Jews are the theme of dialogue, we find the following phrase, "whose land the rivers have spoiled," referring to the repetitive military invasions of Palestine. One can be amply sure that we have never heard of watery inundations in this part of the world. As well, many waters are explained to mean peoples, multitudes, nations and tongues, as shown in Revelation 17. Now, in view of these considerations, it is clear the river Euphrates, dried up by the sixth vial, is present-day Turkey, or more widely known years ago as the Ottoman Empire. We are told that the Turkish / Ottoman Empire will pass away as an essential preparation for the way of the kings of the East. The suitability of this understanding is at once perceptible when we bear in mind that Turkey had seized the land of the Jew and held it and its inhabitants in servile custody, precluding him from possessing territory in his own land and refusing to guarantee him the run-of-the-mill privileges of his heathen contemporaries. Until this Turkish dominance is removed out of the way, or until this political Euphrates is dried up as prophesied, the restoration of the Jews in the entire sense required by additional parts of the prophetic word is just not achievable. Hence, the necessity for its evaporation predicted in the prophecy. The next sign linked with the development of the end was seen by John in the issuing of the three unclean spirits, like frogs, out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and as well the false prophet. These three sources of issue first require our attention for a minute. The beast is said to have had seven heads and ten horns and ten crowns upon his horns. This is interpreted in chapter 17, verse 9, as follows. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. The woman being explained as that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And there are seven kings, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet. Here it is evident that the beast is representative of a political party and not expressive of some imaginary creature suggested by a literal interpretation of the symbol. So it is sure the mouth of the beast is most assuredly political, and we must search for its equivalent in this beast system. By this directive, one can only select the capital city as being the mouth of the state, both as to the show of its policy and its enormous as well as prosperous commerce. Now, on this principle of interpretation, the mouths of the dragon, beast, and false prophet show the capital cities of the political systems represented by these symbols, and all that is necessary to identify them is to ascertain what systems are symbolized by the dragon, beast, and the false prophet. This, however, cannot be accomplished without going deeply into history, which is not for the speaker before you and impossible within the time structure that we have. The dragon is obviously the Eastern Roman Empire, having Constantinople as its capital. The beast, the Holy Roman Empire of the Middle Ages, having Vienna as its representative mouth. And the false prophet, that absurdity in Christendom, is the ecclesiastical tyrant of Rome who resides on the Seven Hills, from which he ignorantly sends forth his false pretensions in spiritual supremacy and blasphemous infallibility. The mouths then from which the unclean spirits issue are Constantinople, Vienna, and Rome. What are those spirits? They are like frogs. This does not mean a resemblance to a little creature which resides in shallow water, because these creatures are devoid of any fashionable intelligence. The mouths are most definitely opinionated. The frog likeness must have a political significance as well. But unable are those of today's society capable of making any political connection with three frogs. Well, it is more than a well-known fact that the original arms of France adopted in the early 400s consisted of three frogs, of which anyone may satisfy themselves by Googling early French heraldic symbols. Here, we have a clue. If the spirit has selected the dragon, the first heraldic symbol of the Eastern Roman Empire, to represent the modern phase of that empire, does it not seem appropriate that the original national symbol of France should be selected to represent her when the occasion to introduce her into the scene became apparent? Only one answer can be given. And that answer brings a moral certainty with it, that France is brought before us in the three frogs seen by John. This being so, the explanation of the phenomenon seen by John is this: that a French-inspired policy should issue from Constantinople, Vienna, and Rome, causing a gathering of nations to the final war of the great day of God Almighty. Here were two notable signs given to mankind by the great God of heaven and earth, who ruleth in the kingdoms of men and setteth up over them whomsoever he will to accomplish his purpose as foretold by his prophets of the Old Testament, to be looked for as indicative of the approach, or beginning, if you will, as to the time of the end. First, we saw the drying up of the Turkish Empire, and second, the leadership of French influence at the great political council board of Europe. Who can fail to see these two signs have come to fruition many, many years ago, indicating that we are rapidly heading to that great day of God Almighty spoken of in Revelation? Turkey, dried up as prophesied, and the French emperor was next to all powerful during the principal part of his reign. He was truly influential in bringing about the wars that helped develop Europe into who they are today, an integral part of prophecy, which has been fulfilled before the enlightened eye. With the pledge and the assurance of French support, the Sultan of Turkey declared war against Russia, fulfilling prophecy that the unclean frog-like spirit proceeded out of the mouth of the dragon. Then, once again provoked by the French government, who acted as an instigator, if you will, against Sardinia, Austria declared war against the latter, and thus the unclean spirit was caused to issue forth from the mouth of the beast. And third, with the endorsement of the French Empire, the Pope made war upon the revolutionists who rose against him under Garibaldi in 1866, when the French evacuated Rome under the Franco-Italian Convention. Thus, the unclean spirit went out of the mouth of the false prophet. The general effect of all three operations has been to give politics an Eastern bent, but the Holy Land is now the principle of interest, as prophesied thousands of years ago that it would be, as the time for the gathering at Armageddon draws near. Russia will most certainly appear upon the scene as conqueror, with Turkey in its fold. This we read in the 11th chapter of Daniel. He says, "At the time of the end, the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. He shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to take away many. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. For at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. In proof that the invading power described in this testimony as the king of the north is Russia, only his empire surrounds the northern zone, almost on both hemispheres, constituting him in an absolute sense as the king of the north. This is also elaborated to further length by the prophet Ezekiel in his 38th chapter. We read, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer, and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. In that day, when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the northern parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." The confirmation that the ruler addressed in this prophecy is that of the present-day Soviet Union is overwhelming. First, there is something in the use of the phrase Gog, the land of Magog. If you turn to any map of the ancient world, you will find that the land of Magog, taking its name from Magog, the son of Japheth, who was the first settler in the northern parts of Europe, and is now embraced in the modern Soviet Empire. Secondly, the phrase the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. You will discover those ancient territorial names to be precisely descriptive of countries now incorporated within the Soviet bloc, only now known by the modified names of Muscovy and Tobolsky. And third is the remark, thou shalt come from thy place out of the northern parts. show that the land of Magog and the provinces of Meshech and Tubal are geographically situated within the realms of the Soviet Empire. The aspects of conformity linking Ezekiel's Gog, the land of Magog, and Daniel's king of the north are marvelous and irrefutable and very interesting. The one appears at the time of the end, the other in the latter days. The one is the king of the north, the other comes out of his place in the northern parts. The one overflows many countries and enters into the glorious land, the other, with many people at his steps, comes against the mountains of Israel like a cloud to cover the land. The one comes to his end with none to help him. The other meets with retribution described in the following words in Ezekiel. I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. In two accounts, the present-day supremacy of Russia is foretold in both. Is the smiting of her power supernatural? She is to subjugate numerous countries and hold a protectorate over them, as indicated by the words, "Be thou a guard unto them." Those countries include all the nations of the continent, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Tagama of the northern quarters, will be found on older maps to embrace nearly every country in Europe. And in addition to these, there are Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, showing that at a prophesied time, Russia will have attained to its military prowess as predicted by Scripture. Prior to this full development of the Gogian host, the Jews will have been the subjects of partial restoration, as we have seen since their rebirth as a nation in May of 1948. They are represented as having been brought forth out of the nations and as having gotten cattle and goods and dwelling safely, all of them, without bars and gates. This is the state of things existing before the coming of Christ. Consequently, it is to be brought about by natural means. What those natural means are can be found in the picture painted in verse 13 to the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof, and from Isaiah 18. The fact is that the beginning of the return of Jewish prosperity is connected primarily with British efforts and some assistance from the Americans in recent years. By helping establish a Jewish colony in Palestine, the British government strengthened her relations with other satellite nations. India, for one, which was considered the crown jewel of the British Empire for many a year, was vital to her safety and economic well-being. The motive of this northern king in his advance upon the mountains of Israel, which in past were waste, is apparent. His attempt is to sever connections, divide and conquer. He goes forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. He comes, as prophesied like Daniel, like a cloud to cover the land, with nations at his steps. But his course is suddenly interrupted. While his forces persist with complete overthrow in mind, the lion of the tribe of Judah breaks in upon them, and great, great, horrific carnage takes place. The event is described in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. He says, I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. The complete discomfiture of Gog is predicted by Zechariah in the following language. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. And Ezekiel describes it further. And it shall come to pass at that time that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in my fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Zechariah puts it, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. The result of the conflict is the obliteration of the assembled armies. A remnant escapes in flight, as recorded in Ezekiel, and carries the report of carnage inflicted by this supernatural power to those who as of yet have not heard of his fame nor seen his glory. At this juncture, a divine or imperial summons issues from Jerusalem, calling upon the nations to submit to the God-appointed King of all the earth. This is represented in Revelation chapter 14 as an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, saying, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Yet, once again, sadly enough, the directive is unheeded. The beast of the earth and his armies assemble to make war with the Lamb and those who are with him, who are called, chosen, and faithful. The Master allows the gathering host to advance to battle. He could, with the snap of his fingers, instantly make them all breathless creatures, but there is a purpose to be served by their attempts to overthrow him in the war that ensues. The Lamb shall overcome, and afterwards the world will see the following prediction fulfilled. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies. Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. Neither will I hide my face from them any more, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Current events have never been throughout Earth's history so clearly visible and in line with biblical prophecy. The 1,335 days spoken of in Daniel till the prophet's resurrection, the Master's words, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." These two events clearly point to a year, not a day or hour that we are told no man knows of. We are so close to this appointed time. Russia, who will be the first fatality in the Valley of Decision, today beginning to flex its muscle upon surrounding nations in preparation for the day of its destiny and painful demise. Rome, once prophetically silenced and politically dead, has risen from the dead, so to speak, so at the appointed time it will lead the masses in a second revolt to this proclaimed king of all the earth, who is sending forth judgments from Mount Zion, of which the entire earth will be subject to. As she sits upon her seven hills and formulates her plan of deception to which the masses will rally, her end will be the same as its predecessor. Present-day Babylon will fall into the sea, and her smoke shall ascend unto heaven, and all will bewail her demise. Ironically, the first was known for centuries to be a godless nation. The second, its head proclaiming that he himself was Christ's vicar on earth. How appropriate that our long-awaited master pays retribution first to those who don't believe in the uncreate deity, and second, those who claim to be equal with him in honor. When the kingdoms of this world shall have become the kingdoms of Jehovah and of his Christ, his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The smoke and carnage of judgment will elapse, and the peaceful morning of righteousness and euphoria will open with elation upon the world. Jerusalem, at first the scene of destroying judgment, will become the center of blessing for all nations. Our Messiah will reign, who shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. The sun will break through the swiftly dispersing clouds of inflicted judgment and fill the world with healing and happiness. After the thunderstorms of judgment, the sun of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Earth's troubles will finally be over. Hushed in a calm of worldwide tranquility, while the greater Son of David rules a conquered world in peace, there will be finally glory to God in the highest spaces, and the words of the prophet Isaiah will have finally arrived. They shall not hurt nor destroy, and all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. For this day, brethren and sisters, you and I await with tear-filled eyes and utter forth constantly in prayer, even so, come, Lord Jesus.